Welcome to another message from LifePoint Church, located at 400 South Abilene in Valley Center, Kansas. For more information on LifePoint Church, go to our website at lpcag.org. It is our prayer that this message will help you live in focus every day. And now with today's message, here's Pastor Steve Raines.
Go in your Bible this morning to Luke chapter 2 if you wouldn't mind if you brought your Bible. If you didn't bring your Bible, the scripture text for this morning will be up on the screen that you can gaze upon. I want us to focus on the Christmas story told through the eyes of Dr. Luke, the writer of the Gospel of Luke. I want us to talk about the subject, really, of I've entitled it A Vintage Christmas. Vintage meaning a period of origin, the beginning of it all. And I think it's important for us because we live in a society that the whole meaning of Christmas is cluttered with some paganism. It's cluttered with just secularism. It's cluttered with just chaos of the pace. We were talking in pre-service prayer. Can you believe that it is December 7th? It's like, did February happen? You know, because it's just flying by. You know, it can get lost. Christmas, the origins of it can get lost with personal indulgence of eggnog and fruitcake. And so, to some extent, the message of Christmas has become obscure. It can pass us by. How could such a simple story become so complicated? Have you ever asked yourself that question as you burn through December, approaching the 25th? To answer that question, I want us to look at some history this morning. In the 4th century, the Bishop of Jerusalem wrote the Bishop of Rome and asked him this question. He asked him to determine if he could determine the actual date of Christ's birth. No one really knew the specific date, much less the year of Christ's birth, but the Bishop of Rome wrote back and said that Jesus was born on December 25th. He didn't pick that date arbitrarily. The Romans had a holiday called Saturnalia. It was a pagan celebration of the sun, S-U-N, not S-O-N. It included 7 days of partying as the pagans looked forward to the return of the sun. There would be feasting, there would be parties, there would be greenery brought into the homes, there would be exchange of gifts. And the bishop's hope in selecting that day was to take this carnival atmosphere that was going on and somehow sanctify it by bringing Christ into the mix. But it didn't happen. In England, the Druids gathered mistletoe during their September celebration. And they would cut it from the trees with a golden sickle and hold sheets under the tree so as the mistletoe would drop, it would land on the sheets so that it would not become defiled. And then it would be passed and hung in various places, and it was believed that if an enemy passed underneath the mistletoe, you would have to embrace them. It was a means of reconciliation. The middle school students love it at the dances. Martin Luther, the great reformer of the church, introduced the Christmas tree, bringing in an evergreen into his home and decorating it with candles. I just love that. I just have this imagery of, you know, day 7 of the tree drying out and going to light the candles and poof, it's gone. And by the way, Joe did an awesome job decorating our facilities for Christmas. Thank you so much for the time that you have invested to make our sanctuary and our facilities look good. But he decorated the tree with candles to simulate the stars that shone the night that Christ was born. In Holland, there was the favorite saint by the name of Saint Nicholas. This white-bearded saint was believed to have appeared around December 6th, riding on a white horse, leaving gifts for good children and switches for the parents of bad children. The Dutch called him Santa Claus. We refer to him as Santa Claus. And I don't refer to him at all because I want all the credit for the gifts that are given in my home. But the people in Holland believed that when St. Nicholas came, he would throw coins down the chimney. They believed him to be a very, very generous individual. They believed his generosity started by paying the dowry for a girl who didn't have one. So he was a giver of gifts and at times a giver of money. And if you had stockings hung by the chimney, they could catch the coins that were thrown down the chimney by Santa Claus. Christmas cards were first printed in London in 1846 at the request of Sir Henry Cole. He owned an art shop. Maybe there was a little agenda there on the side for him, but the first pictures were of people drinking beer and partying. Later, cards came to reflect what we know as the Christmas story. The old bishop of Rome, he meant well in saying that Jesus was born on December 25th. But it really didn't do the church, or it really didn't do us a favor by combining the birth of Christ with all the other stuff. And that is why it's good for us to stop this morning and to look at the Christmas story. To look at Luke's very, very, very simple account of the story. Luke does something wonderful with this story. He tells it very simple. He tells it very straightforward. He doesn't embellish it. He doesn't tell us about Joseph's emotions or Mary's emotions. He doesn't add a lot of detail. How much simpler could it be told than, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son? That's it. The birth of the Savior of the world, documented by Luke, she gave birth to her firstborn. So this morning, I want us to do is just kind of sit back, pretend you maybe have a cup of coffee. Don't everyone go get up now and go get a cup of coffee. But just kind of sit back. And I want you to enter into this story and process what is going on here. What is written in this text. I mean, it really isn't a barn burner type of a message this morning. Rather, it's one you read and you think deeply about. In fact, it's one that is easy to let the theater of your mind engage. Really, this message this morning is probably one of my favorites as I think about Emmanuel, God with us. And then you respond to it as the Lord works in your heart concerning the details of it. So let's read it, Luke chapter 2, verse 1. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place under Quirinius, the governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house in the line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him in expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in clothes and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Our time in the text, really this morning, is going to be more of a history lesson than a theological lesson. There are some very interesting historical details that will help you understand what the Spirit of God is saying through these facts. When Luke writes in those days, what day is he speaking of? What days are those that Luke is pinning? It's the days that are mentioned in Luke chapter 1, 1 through, or chapter 1, verse 5, in the time of Herod, king of Judah. It's that day. In those days, when the angel appeared to an elderly couple who was childless by the name of Zacharias and Elizabeth and said, "You're going to have a son," in those days. In a time when the angel Gabriel came to Mary and told her, "Do not be afraid, for you have found favor with God." In a time when the Roman Empire was controlling the known world, in those days. In that time when the Roman armies were occupying Judah and there was a wicked, godless king by the name of Herod on the throne, in those days. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree. Who is Caesar? Why would Luke include him in his gospel? Caesar was born in 63 BC. His name at birth was Gaius Octavianus. He was known as Octavian. His grandmother was a sister to Julius Caesar, who had wielded the Roman era into an empire. As Octavian grew up, Julius Caesar took a liking to him, gave him gifts, and eventually adopted him as his own son, and declared him to be the heir of the throne of Rome. When Octavian was 21 years old, Julius Caesar was assassinated, and so Octavian and two others became the leaders of the Roman Empire. And it wasn't long before there was just two rulers, Octavian and another by the name of Mark Antony, and they ruled Rome together. Mark Antony fell in love with an Egyptian queen by the name of Cleopatra, and that proved to be a problem because he was married to Octavian's sister. So there's a little drama going on. And that caused a problem, and then later he began to rule and issue decrees that appeared to be favoring Egypt over Rome, and a civil war broke out between the forces of Mark Antony and the forces of Octavian. And so in 31 BC, Octavian defeated Mark Antony in a naval battle and became the sole leader of the Roman Empire. Are you with me? Say uh-huh. So for the next 45 years, track with me this morning because this is incredible. For the next 45 years, Octavian ruled Rome from 31 BC to 14 AD. He was a man of great military skill, a man of great political skill. He was gifted socially. He was an incredible leader. He extended the Roman Empire from Western Europe to modern-day Iraq. He not only conquered all these lands, but built a series of roads, established centralized government. The man was absolutely brilliant. Such an incredible leader was he that in 18 BC, the Roman Senate gave him the name, or gave him the title Augustus, which means Holy One. It was a term that had to be used to refer to the gods. And from then on, he became known as Caesar, who was called Augustus, or Caesar Augustus. He was held in such high honor that eventually he became known as the Savior of the world. So right in the very beginning, Luke is setting the stage and is telling us in those days when a false savior of the world was in power and was ruling in all of his glory and his kingdom was advancing, the true savior of the world was coming to earth in total obscurity. Verse 1 tells us, in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. The census was twofold. We know it was, number one, it was to help with military enlistment because Rome would need help with her armies. While the Jews were exempt from serving in the Roman army, most people were not. But the greater purpose for the census was providing a basis of taxation. Caesar Augustus wanted to tax the entire empire because he was providing services for that empire. And so he took the census very seriously. In fact, he set the census to occur in 14-year intervals. In verse 2, we read, this was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. The people in Luke's day would have understood what was happening. History recounts these census being done, but likely it began about 8 B.C., but since email wasn't around and you couldn't, you know, they didn't have Fox News or CNN to get the message out quick, news traveled slow. Not to mention the fact that the Jews totally detested the Roman leader. So much so that they almost revolted. So the census took longer to implement than normally it might have taken. Scholars believe that the census took place somewhere between 4 to 6 BC. And it says, and everyone went to his own town to register. The Romans would not have required that. So either Herod did that or it was part of the Jewish custom for temple registry that occurred. Apparently Caesar had set some type of deadline for this to be implemented with Herod. It's kind of like our April 15th. And that explains why Mary and Joseph went in the type of condition that she was in. Verse 4, we read, so Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house in the line of David. It says he went up to Bethlehem. Bethlehem, we know, wasn't a very important city. In many respects, it's not a very important city today. What put the city on the map was the fact that King David was from that city. And if you don't know who King David was a great ruler for the nation of Israel back in the era of the Old Testament. Much is written about him. If it wasn't for King David, in fact, Bethlehem probably, maybe not, would have not even made the scripture. It was a small town, but it was a town which the prophet Micah, who's an Old Testament prophet, said the Messiah would be born in. Luke never quotes the Old Testament passage. He is writing to Jews, so he assumes that these Jews would know of the prophecy regarding the Messiah, that they would have knowledge of that. But in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, we read, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you were small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come from me one who will rule over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. It's understood that the Messiah must be from here, and Luke sets this up for us. Verse 4, so Joseph also went from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and the line of David. So Joseph goes there. Understand that Joseph, who he was, Matthew chapter 1 gives his genealogy for us. He was the only adoptive father Jesus could have had, because through Joseph, Jesus gained the right to the throne of Israel. His bloodline came through his mother Mary. Luke chapter 3 tells us that. So Joseph and Mary are heading to Bethlehem. It says he went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. Understand, probably Joseph is 15-ish. Mary is 13. Can you imagine that? Two teenagers taking a 90-mile journey on foot, and the 13-year-old is nine months pregnant. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. Matthew tells us that they were married. I think what had occurred is that they had the ceremony, but while she is yet pregnant, there is no relationship. They are conducting themselves like an engaged couple would conduct themselves, verse 6 of Luke 2, while they were there. We don't know how long they had been there, a couple days, a week, we don't know how long. The time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son, the firstborn of many others. Luke is careful to mention that because Jesus had half-brothers and sisters. And how would you like to be Jesus' half-brother? Yeah, why can't you measure up against your brother? Come on, right? She wasn't a perpetual virgin. Verse 7 says, she wrapped him in clothes and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Wrapped him in cloth. Why is that there? We can read over that so quick. Part of the custom of the day, yes. But I think God wants you and me to know that he was just like any other baby. He wasn't born with a halo around his head. He was born like any other baby. She wrapped him in cloth and placed him in a manger, an animal feeding trough, because there was no room for them in the inn. Luke uses an interesting word for inn. It's not the type of inn where you would compare it to a guest house. It's not that kind of place. There would be homes that would be available, but they were all taken by the officials that were conducting the census. The inn that's described here is what you might call a public shelter, a campground, a homeless shelter. Put together because the people of Bethlehem knew that people would be descending on their town. So Mary and Joseph come to Bethlehem, and even the homeless shelter is full. And you read about the manger. So they must have gone to where the animals were kept. Not as nice as a campground, but at least they're out of the elements. And I love what Ken Guyer writes. The night is still when Joseph creeps open the stable door, as he does, the stench is pungent and humid. There have not been enough hours in the day to attend to the people, let alone the livestock. It's a disquieting place for a woman in childbirth. 13 years old, far from her home, far from family, far from what she expected for her firstborn. Mary makes no complaints. It's a relief finally to get off her feet. She sits down and leans against the wall, her feet swollen, back aching, contractions growing closer together. Joseph's eyes dart around the stable, not a minute to lose. Gripping contractions double Mary over and sends him racing for a bucket of water. The birth would not be easy, either for the mother or the child, for every royal privilege for this son ended at conception. The scream from Mary knifes through the calm of the silent night. Joseph returns, the top of the baby's head nears the point of delivery. Sweat pours from Mary as Joseph, the most unlikely midwife in Judah, rushes to her side. The involuntary contractions are not enough, as Mary has to push with all her strength, almost as if God was refusing to come into the world without her help. Joseph places a garment beneath her, and with one more push and a long sigh, her labor's over. The Messiah has arrived. An elongated head from its journey through the birth canal, mucus in his ears and nostrils, wet and slippery, the baby chokes and coughs. Joseph instinctively turns him over and pats him on his back, and the baby cries. Mary reaches for the shivering infant and lays him on her chest. His helpless cries subside. Then, for the first time, his eyes fix on his mother. Deity is straining to focus. The light of the world is squinting. Mary looks up at Joseph, and together they stare in awe into the face of God. The baby's heavy eyelids begin to close. It's been a long journey. The king is tired. So barely with a ripple, sorry, of notice, God stepped into the warm lake of humanity. Without protocol, without pretension. Where you would have expected angels, there were flies. Where you would have expected heads of state, there were only donkeys, a few haltered cows, some nervous sheep, and the scurry of mice. Thus, in the little town of Bethlehem, that quiet night, the birth of God's Son tiptoed by as the world slept. I love that account. So what's the story say to us? What do we walk out of here with today? I think there's three observations. The first one is this. God is in control of history. History is his story. As President James Garfield, the 20th President of the United States, said, he called history the unrolled scroll of prophecy. The baby had to be born in Bethlehem. So God moved upon the heart of the false savior of the world to issue a decree. If he issued it sooner or later, the baby would not have been born in Bethlehem. God moved on the heart of Herod and the Jewish people to resist the census. 700 years earlier, the prophet proclaimed that the Savior of the world would be born in Bethlehem. God worked even through a false Savior to bring about the birth of the real Savior. Do you understand that? What does this story tell us about God? It tells us this, that God controls the events of time and even the hearts of the wicked. If God can take care of the details of fulfilling the prophecies concerning the Messiah, can't God take care of those things that concern you? You know what Christmas says to you and me? Christmas says, relax, child of God. The steps of the righteous person are ordered of the Lord. I took care of Christmas. I can take care of you. Secondly, I think we learn from this story, from this account, is that when God is in a place, any place, it becomes sacred. What could be more ordinary than a stable? What could be less dignified and unclean as a barn? But when God is in a place, suddenly that which is secular, that which is whatever, becomes sacred. That stable or that cave became a cathedral. God in a manger made a secular place very, very, very sacred. So whether you're walking the hallways of your school, you're gathered in the locker room, you're gathered at the place of business, in the break room, that place can become a sacred place. I was thinking about it this morning, just looking over the message. And what went through my mind was the sixth floor of White Hall at the University of Wyoming. It's where I spent a semester. And I lived in room 628. And I had a couple buddies that lived in 629. And Jason came to faith. And we had community bathrooms in that high-rise building. And Jason said, "Man, Steve, I want to be baptized. Will you baptize me?" We didn't know anybody. We were just passionate about following Jesus. And I was like, "Yeah, but the only place we got is the bathtub across the hallway." He's like, "Let's do it." So suddenly, the sixth-floor bathroom of White Hall became a sacred place. tells us something about our life, doesn't it? Wherever the Lord is, it's a sacred place. If He dwells in your heart, it makes the secular heart sacred. If He comes into your home, He makes your secular home sacred. If you go to your workplace and Jesus is with you, which He is, it makes that secular place sacred. His presence can do that in our lives. Finally, the story tells us this. If you aren't watching for God, you'll miss Him. Think of it. The Savior of the world was born, and almost everyone missed it. We think pomp, and we think press, and we think parade. That's how we would do it. But you read through the story, and there's not a lot of pomp. There's not a lot of parading. There's not a lot of noise and rebel. It tells us something about God, how God works. He works usually quietly, softly, and gently, and often unobtrusively in our lives. And if you aren't watching for that, you can miss Him. And all I'm asking you, as you enter in to the next 2+ weeks of the Christmas season, and obviously beyond, that you recognize that God will meet you in every day, in every season of your life. He'll meet you in that prayer time. He'll meet you in that family time when your family is assembled around the table. Today, He's there. That place can become sacred because of His presence, like the cave that became a cathedral. So can your home be. So can your life be. It could meet you. He can meet you in a number of different ways. And you'll miss him. We'll miss Him if we're not watching for Him. You and I have to be listening, don't we? See, the world has its agenda. It has its ways. It has its plan. In those days, in the days Caesar Augustus, the false Messiah, issued a decree, but the true Messiah was born in Bethlehem. No one noticed. Well, some did. No one seemed to care except those who were sensitive to the Lord. See, this morning's a little bit different because you're stepping into history, and history is declaring the glory of God for you and I. It's a story. And the cool thing is that you and I are a part of history. And may our lives declare the glory of God. May your life be a cathedral. As you leave this place today, may you leave confidently that the places you go, because He is with you, can be sacred places. May you go confidently that God is in control of history. I know sometimes life gets scary. I know sometimes you look into the face of confusion. You look into situations that are overwhelming. You look into, at times, you look into the face of death. You look into the unknown, and it's you can get overwhelmed by that. But no, God is with you. But if you're not watching, you'll miss Him. Father God, as we come to a close this morning, it's been a little bit of a different message. I realize that. But God, I pray that, Lord, as we leave this place, we would leave in awe of You. We would leave overwhelmed by You. God, so whether we find a moment today and whether it's by a Christmas tree or it's sitting out on the porch looking up at the stars of heaven tonight, or maybe it's gazing into the fireplace just memorized by the flames that are dancing, or it's when we're driving down the road. God, make that place sacred, that it would be a truly an Emmanuel moment where we realize that you are with us. God, for those of us in this place this week that have a big event going on, a big situation that is going to be happening this week, if that is you, whether you have an appointment or something's going on and it's just a big deal, if that's you, can you just slip up your hand? Oh, I just want to pray for you right where you're at. Okay, I see those hands. God, all over this place this morning, there are individuals that have significant events unfolding this week. We don't know in the grand scheme of things, in the grand scheme of our life, how significant they are, but right now they're big. And Lord, I pray that their eyes would be fixed upon you as they walk into this week. God, that all of us would be sensitive to you, that all of us would be longing for you. God, for any of us in this place that the flame and the passion for Jesus has dimmed, God, we're fully aware now that history is proclaiming your glory and your fame. And may our life proclaim your glory and fame. And that which was burning dim as we came into this place, I pray, God, that it would be like it's been hooked up to a natural gas line and the valve has been turned and opened full bore. And it's burning bright, and it's burning all the chaff, and it's burning all the muck away from our life. So, Lord, that we, God, can burn bright for you, and your glory can shine through us. And God, finally, for the one here this morning that would say, you know, what's the hoopla about this Jesus that you Christians get so worked up about Christmas? And I would say to you, what you heard today is the hoopla of Christmas. That God works through humanity and works through history, orchestrating his plans, because his plan is a plan of redemption for you and I. And he wants to redeem humanity, and he has done his part. God came to earth because it required a perfect our sin required a perfect substitution, and you and I aren't perfect. Even on our best day, it's not good enough. So Jesus came to provide that, to give us eternal life. And in turn, God says, will you receive my gift of eternal life so that you can have eternal life, so that you can have forgiveness of sin? You can't do it, so I sent my son for you. And now it's up to you to receive him and put your faith and your trust in him. You're here this morning, you've never done that, and you'd say, today's the day that I need to put my trust in Christ. I understand that he's working in my life and wants to work through my life. And today's the day I want to put my trust in him. If that's you, would you just slip up your hand right where you're seated? I just want to pray with you, have the privilege of praying for you, saying, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord and Savior, redeem me. God, we thank you. You know us. Lord, for the hands that are raised, you know where they're at in their relationship with you. God, I pray, be the Lord over their life. Make that secular heart a sacred heart, because you, your Spirit, Scripture teaches us that when someone confesses you as Lord and Savior, that you come and you dwell within them, and you forgive them of their sin, and they become a new creation in Christ. The old has passed away. Behold, all things are new. Lord, we revel in that. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.
This concludes today's message. We hope you can join us next Sunday for services beginning at 10:30 at Life Point Church, located at 400 South Abilene in Valley Center. To get more information on Life Point Church, go to our website at lpcag.org. And we hope you can join us next Sunday with Pastor Steve Raines.